Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Welcome back. Now, before we get going, I am going to go to your phone calls here in a minute. I saw something on Twitter yesterday that I wanted to bring up today because it's floating around out there, and I thought it'd be worthy of a response. So if you want to see this, you'll see it on my Twitter feed. It is an infographic purportedly from Richard Dawkins, who's a preeminent British atheist writer, probably the most famous of the modern atheists nowadays. And he's a staunch foe of theism, and in particular Christian theism. He wrote a book years ago called The God Delusion. And The God Delusion is his book-length way of poking you in the eye if you believe in God and saying, you're deluded. You're crazy. You've broken with reality if you believe in God. That's the essence of the book. When I first read the book, and I thought, okay, let's see what he has to say. And I must say that even though he approaches the topic from more or less a scientific standpoint, his reasons for not believing in gods, the sections in which he attempts to deal with, for example, the evidences, the rational evidences for belief in God, you know, such as motion and change. These were developed by Aristotle, and they were refined and promulgated much more widely by St. Thomas Aquinas. And the five of them generally are, the first one being the evidence from motion and change and how things are moving and changing by getting bigger, smaller, breaking into pieces, coming into and out of existence. And these changes are always ascribed to something outside of the thing that changes that causes it to change. And this also has to do with movement, as the philosophers would describe it, as the rise from potency to act. And what that means is that things have potential or potency to be other than how they are, including getting older, dying, being broken, bigger, smaller, changing colors, all these different things. So all of the things that we can observe in the natural order are experiencing motion and change, but the motion and change is caused by something that's outside of the thing that's being changed. So there's one. Another one is efficient causality. We know from experience that everything that has an effect or that is an effect has a cause. Things just don't come into existence without a cause. Nothing can come from nothing, in other words. So anything that is caused by something outside of it and before it. So that leads to the principle that there must be an uncaused cause without which we could not have anything else that comes into existence. There has to be a first cause that is the progenitor of all other causes and effects, and that being we call God. The third one has to do with time and contingency. Contingency in this case means that things don't have to exist. And that's a question we should ask ourselves, is why does anything exist? Why is all this stuff here? And it's not so much how did it get here, that's the question for efficient causality, but why is it here? Does it need to be here? And you can demonstrate from a strictly rational standpoint that nothing needs to exist, not even the universe as we know it today, because at one time it didn't exist. At one time you didn't exist, I didn't exist. At one time, this planet and solar system, and we go all the way back to the Big Bang, whatever that was that happened there that brought into the form that we know it today of the universe, the universe as we know it today at one time didn't exist, at least not in this way. So that's solid evidence that none of these things that exist need to exist. It's not that they're necessary to exist, because at one time they didn't exist. So what that means is there must be some necessary being who must exist in order for anything else to exist, and we call that being God. The fourth one, degrees of perfection, how we measure perfection, relative perfection, or imperfection on the basis of some ultimate standard. And the ultimate standard of perfection that we can measure things by ultimately would be God. And then the fifth one has to do with design and the evidence of the random chaos of things having an order imposed on it. Laws. Why is it that chemical compounds always combine in a particular way? You know, why is that? Why isn't it more chaotic and unpredictable? Why do we see in gravity and conservation of energy and in chemical compounds? Just across the board, we see a profound order and design that requires that there's some designer who did this. So random chaotic disorder cannot in itself account for this. So those are just kind of a quick sketch of those five different ways. The reason I mention it is because when I first read The God Delusion, I was surprised and quite frankly, very underwhelmed that Richard Dawkins attempted to deal with these issues, but he took like a matter of a couple of paragraphs in each case. And not only did he not really address those issues, he certainly didn't refute them. And in some ways, it seems as he didn't fully understand them. So, you know, he's never going to hear me say that, or he's never going to respond to me. But in any case, I figured I would respond to what I saw on the interwebs on Twitter. And it's from an account called The Skeptic 4122. If you're interested in seeing it, you'll see it on my Twitter feed because I retweeted it. So here's the infographic. It has a picture of a very pensive looking Richard Dawkins standing on the side. And these questions, the caption says, for the skeptics, these are very interesting questions. For the religious, they are blasphemy. I kind of chuckled when I read that and I said, blasphemy? Hardly. These questions are facile and suggest an ignorance of Christian atheism or Christian theism. So I said I would respond to them on the show. So I'm doing that now. So the first of these questions is that I guess Richard Dawkins thinks is blasphemy is, do dogs go to heaven, only pets or not wild animals? How is that blasphemy? Blasphemy would be to insult God, to shake your fist at God, to do something along those lines. But to ask a question, do dogs go to heaven? That's a legitimate question. And not just dogs, what about kitty cats? And there's a whole debate on this issue. I personally, as you know, if you've listened to the show for any length of time, I follow the logic and the thought process of St. Thomas Aquinas and others who say that no, animals don't go to heaven. Not animals as we know them in this life, because they don't have immortal souls. And yes, I know for some people that's them's fighting words. For some people, they just get really antagonized at the very thought or suggestion that animals don't go to heaven. Okay, we can have that discussion, and there's no need for anyone to get angry, but there's nothing blasphemous or there's nothing about that question that in any way calls into question theism. So if God exists and it's his will that there be animals in heaven, so be it. It's a non-issue, really, at least as far as God is concerned, certainly not blasphemy. The next one, if only humans go to heaven, how far back? Homo erectus, Australopithecus? And I guess that's supposed to be a gotcha question, but it's not. The simple answer to the question is that if if only human beings go to heaven, I guess they're tagging onto the question about animals, but if only human beings go to heaven, how far back does it go? Well, the answer, self-evidently, is as far as human beings go back. Back to Adam and Eve. Were Adam and Eve in one of these classifications in the taxonomy of humanoid beings? I mean, where did they fall? I don't know. But as far back as Adam and Eve go, whoever the first human beings go, that's how far back it goes. So were the Neanderthals human? Not maybe human in the sense or fully physiologically, let's say, or with some of the other markers and characteristics of modern human beings. But that doesn't in any way preclude the possibility that whoever those proto-human beings were, Adam and Eve, whether we would classify them in one of these categories, it's a non-question, really. The answer to the question is, if only human beings go to heaven, how far back? Well, as far back as the first human beings. I mean, this is like grammar school kid stuff. Next question. Only people after Jesus go to heaven? Not Abraham, Moses, or Elijah? Well, as I said in my tweet, this evinces, this demonstrates, or strongly suggests at least, a kind of profound ignorance of what at least Christian theists believe. Of course, all the good people of the era between Adam and Jesus, they're going to go to heaven. And the Bible says so. It's like really clear that Jesus went, as St. Peter says, he went to the spirits in prison who were waiting, and he preached the gospel to them, and he brought them all to heaven. Now, the bad people, not so much. Jesus gives an example of this in Luke 16. From his own mouth, he tells us the description of the underworld, Sheol in Hebrew, Hades in Greek. Archaic English uses the term hell, but it doesn't have the connotation of the hell of the damned. It's in a broader sense. And he describes it very clearly, that the souls of the good and the bad alike go there, and they're personified by the rich man who doesn't share his food or anything with the poor man, Lazarus, sitting out front. The dogs are licking his sores. He's utterly destitute. They both die. The rich man goes to a place of fiery torment in the underworld. Lazarus, he goes to the underworld too, but he goes to a different part of the underworld where Abraham and all the righteous of the Old Testament are. So he's in a place of comfort and tranquility. And yes, all those people, Abraham, etc., they're all going to go to heaven. So no, it's not just the people after Jesus. Jesus himself said it includes all those people who came before him. It's almost like people didn't do their homework before they plastered this infographic up there on the interwebs. So here's the next one. I mean, this is the last question that's posed. Which you will be in heaven? Senile you with dementia? Midlife crisis you? No. Dare I say dummy? No. It'll be the perfected you. This too is not some secret thing that nobody's supposed to know about. It's wide open. When you go to heaven, you will become perfected. It will be you yourself as you are, but all of your limitations and imperfections and all of the above, all of that is going to be, shall we say, upgraded to first class. You will be the perfected you. Now, what does that mean? Does it mean age-wise you will be in heaven and looking like you are when you die, however old you are as you die? I don't think so. I think the general consensus is that when you get to heaven, you are going to be transfigured. You will become like God. You will receive the communicable attributes of God that can be communicated to you as a creature. You don't become a God. But as a creature, you will participate at the highest possible level in those perfections of God, one of which is beauty. You will be transfigured in beauty. You will be as beautiful as you possibly could be as you. You're not going to get a new model body when the general resurrection comes. You're going to get your body, but then your body becomes super enhanced and transfigured in glory. So no, you won't have dementia in heaven. You won't be an embryo if you die in the womb before you're born. You will be a perfected you. That'll be true of everybody. Some people have said, does that mean that you're going to be 21? You're going to be 30? How old are you going to be? Well, nobody really knows that question. We'll find out when we get there. But my point is simply to shake my head and say, if this is what they think constitutes blasphemy, they just don't get it. They don't understand Christian theism. And if they think that these are somehow kind of like challenging, ooh, gosh, you know, the Christians had better run from these questions because, man, oh, man, they're going to be stuck. They won't. It's silly. It's ludicrous. So anyway, you probably can tell how I feel about this. And I thought you might want to know that. 888-914-9149. Let's go to, oh, by the way, if you're interested, Cyrus, you've heard the name Ken Hensley before, right? Has that name popped up in your world?
Yeah, you wrote a book with him, right?
The very one. Yeah, Ken Hensley. He fills in for me. great guy, good friend for a long time. And man, is this guy really knowledgeable, especially on these sorts of issues. So he and I have a lot of fun talking about stuff like this. We actually co-wrote a book called The Godless Delusion, which was our rebuttal, in a sense, really, to kind of these superficial and facile arguments that are raised by atheists. So if anyone's interested, especially when you hear Ken Hensley pop up again, his name's on the book right alongside mine. And if you're wondering, well, how would you respond? How would you critique, maybe more specifically, modern atheist arguments of the type that are raised by people like Richard Dawkins and Sam Harris and others? That book will lay it out for you. So maybe what we'll do is take a break and then we'll jump straight back into the phones. And Chris, I'm going to get to you in La Jolla right when we come back. Everyone else who's holding, please stand by. I'm coming to you straight away. This is the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. In today's crazy world, finding companies that align with your Catholic values is a challenge. Your choice of cell phone provider matters. Cyrus and I switched to Charity Mobile, and you should too. Enjoy excellent coverage on America's most reliable network while supporting a pro-life, pro-family company. Use offer code Patrick for a free phone. Don't miss out. Act now at charitymobile.com. Our sponsor, Christendom College, offers our listeners free access to college-style principles classes at getprinciples.com. Sign up for free classes at getprinciples.com.
This is the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio and RelevantRadio.com.
Welcome back. Thanks for listening. 888-914-9149. How about Chris now in La Jolla? Hi, Chris. Welcome.
Thank you so much for taking my call, Patrick. So just to jump right in, God the Father obviously had the option whether or not to create the created world that you and I live in. He had the freedom to do that. But in begetting the Son, which is a different relationship, I understand, did God have the option? Did he have the power to beget or to not beget the Son and the Holy Trinity?
I'm trying to follow the question. I'm not sure if I fully grasp it. So are you asking, did God the Father have the option to run that by me again? I want to make sure I'm catching what you're saying.
Yeah, absolutely. So it's sort of a Christmas theology question almost. Okay. My question is, could God the Father have been self-existent only as God the Father without the Son and the Holy Spirit?
Okay.
And, you know,
now
I understand from a Thomistic perspective, these are different relationships. They're sort of intra-relational and separate nodes of consciousness. But I mean, is that so? Does God the Father have to be begetting the Son? Is that something that is optional? Is that something that's within God's will, or is it something that's conditional to God's nature?
It is by nature necessary. So I now understand your question. I didn't at first. So yes, from all eternity, God as God knows himself infinitely, and that knowledge of himself is the second person of the Trinity. So we talk about that in terms of the generation of the Son. So the Son is eternally begotten of the Father, as we say in the Creed, and that's what it's referring to. And it's not as though God had an option. How should I do this? No, it's just by his very nature, God knows himself. He couldn't not know himself, because anything that can be known, God knows. And so he himself is the sum of all perfections, and his existence and his essence is infinite. So from all eternity, just by being God, he knows himself as God, and that distinct but not separate word of God, as it says, the Logos in John 1, that's the Son. So it is from all eternity, it is the eternal begetting or generation of the Son. And it's not really a matter of God having an option to do something or not do something. It's just he is that by nature. Does that clarify it?
Yeah, no, that makes perfect sense. Thank you so much for answering my question.
You're more than welcome. I know you waited a long time to get on the air, so thanks for your patience. 888-914-9149. We'll go now to Chicago and talk to Maria. Hi, Maria.
Yes, hi. Good morning, Patrick.
Good morning.
I had a question regarding cremation. My mom's wake and burial is tomorrow, and we're getting bad weather in the Chicago area. The cemetery is about 45 minutes drive. So we're worried that if we can't make it out there, is it in the church's view, or is it okay to have her cremated if we have to bury her at a later time?
No, you don't. By no means do you have to cremate somebody. In fact, the church historically has strongly, well, has forbidden it, you know, outside of certain like pandemics or things of that nature. But the church has strongly discouraged it. It now permits it kind of, I don't want to say grudgingly, but it certainly doesn't encourage the destruction of the body through cremation. So you're not obliged to do it by any means.
We rather not. We had to postpone her wake. Was scheduled early December, but I had the flu. So now we have it rescheduled, and the funeral home has been holding her. And I don't, you know, if we have to.
That's completely fine.
I don't.
Completely fine.
Okay,
yeah. Because sometimes you can't, you know, just things being what they are, you can't schedule the funeral for when you want. And so as long as the remains are being sequestered in a dignified way, if it means you have to wait till better weather, that kind of thing, there's nothing wrong with that whatsoever. And by no means does the church say, well, then you better cremate her body. You don't have to do that. In fact, the church would rather you didn't do it, quite frankly.
Yeah, we're definitely going to try not to. I mean, she wasn't opposed to it. I know she... I mean, we're having a mass tomorrow, and that was important to her and to us. And then we'll just hopefully be able to carry on with everything else. But if we have to, if they can't hold her physical body, it would be circumstantial, like, okay with the church.
It would be okay. Yeah, it would be okay. The church does permit it, but what a... How sad if you felt that you were forced into something just because of the weather. I mean, I would talk with the funeral home and just say, you know, given the circumstances, could you please work with us so we have a bit of a delay here, and then as soon as possible we can go forward. I would try to work that plan before saying, well, all we can do is cremate her.
I would try
to avoid that if it were me, and everybody's different, I would avoid it.
Yeah, I'd rather not as well. And we're doing everything we can not to. So you're right. I will call them, and you know, I wanted to see what the Catholic view and understanding was first. So thank you. I appreciate that
you're
information.
Welcome. My condolences to you and your family, and may your mother rest in peace.
Thank you. Thank you, Patrick. You take care. Merry Christmas.
Thanks. Merry Christmas, Maria. Yeah, I'm sure it'll be a somber Christmas for that family. But let's not forget the resurrection. By the way, the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops has a section on cremation and funerals. And so we're going to get a link posted for you if you want to read what the church's directions are on this issue. And that will be available in short order on the show Twitter feed at P Madrid Show. You'll also be able to see it on the show page, which is relevantradio.com/Patrick. Let's go to Nick now in Frankfort, Illinois. Hi, Nick.
Hey, Patrick. Merry Christmas to you.
Yes, sir. Merry Christmas. Ho, ho, ho.
Well, you know, as I ho, 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 as I listen to everything here, such a great show. That last question about the divine essence and the begottenness of the Son was beautiful, and the beautiful answer.
Thank you.
Every time someone comes on, I think of something else that I'd like to say. But I was actually calling initially about the search. The woman was worried about getting people back to the church, and sometimes we put the cart before the horse, and we forget to pre-evangelize. And there's a great program that we've sponsored at our parish, and we're going to do it twice a year. It's called The Search, and the host is Chris Stefanik. And it actually applies to the, you know, the Dawkins situation, too, where people argue because they don't understand. They don't know the church. And like Fulton Sheen says, very few leave the church for what it really is. Millions leave it for what they think it is. Mm-hmm. And when you know what you're talking about with these people, you can give them great question. And I think The Search does this. It's a pre-evangelization tool that allows us to start at the same level. We don't have to teach anything. We just get people realizing that we all want to be happy. And then when we go from a scientific view of the makeup of the body, that it has a spiritual context and a context, we meet everybody at that same juncture, and we can take them forward once they realize that that soul is eternal, and we bring them to the church then towards the end. And I think those are very important steps, and before we even get the evangelization, let alone catechesis.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, what you're saying is very important because, as you already know, so many people nowadays, I think this is rightfully known as a post-Christian society, where people just are not formed in any kind of significant Christian ethos. They have a very superficial and vague understanding of God and the gospel, Jesus, etc. So I'm all in favor of ways in which we can prepare the ground for the truth to be sown there. I recently came into contact with, in fact, it was Bishop Ricken himself who sent me a sample booklet of a new program that they have in the Diocese of Green Bay. And I don't have it, I'm afraid, in the studio with me. But if you were to go to the diocesan website, it's gbdioc.org, you can find out more about it. But you might say, kind of like what you're talking about, but it goes beyond just the preparatory phase and also goes beyond what Alpha, maybe you've heard of the Alpha program.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. I always thought Alpha was kind of flimsy and not really as robust as it could have been. But so in Green Bay, in that diocese, they were using the Alpha, kind of a supercharged version of Alpha. Well, they've moved beyond that now. So there is a much more robust program in place. And that too is really good. I just wish I had it with me here in the studio so I could tell you the exact name of it next time.
Yeah, that would be interesting. That'd be a good follow-up or more reinforcement, obviously, for the ground level, getting people ready for the evangelization phase.
Right. Right. Meet them where they're at, as the saying goes, right?
Got to meet them where they're at, but we don't leave them there. We bring them to where we're at.
Yeah. I think I found it. It's called Encountering Jesus. Now, part of it is Encountering Jesus in the Eucharist. That's not all of it, but that's part of it. So, yeah, if you poke around on the diocesan website, you'll find it. But I appreciate the suggestion.
I appreciate it.
Yeah. Thanks, Nick. Happy Christmas. Merry Christmas. Let's see, baby Jesus on the way. Let's go to Rita in Palos Park, Illinois. Good morning, Rita.
Good morning, Patrick. Thank you so much for taking my call.
Happy to.
I have a question regarding a booklet of prayers that I received in the mail that is titled Daily Prayers to Save America. I know nothing about this, and I'm wondering if, well, I do. I mean, they explain what they did. And the prayers are, they seem all right, Auxilium Christianorum prayers, the Divine Mercy Chaplet. Do you know anything about it? Can you edify me on the topic?
Well,
good or bad or what?
I have never actually seen the booklet itself, so I can't speak to it because I don't know. I'm familiar with the organization that puts it out. It's known as the Mary Foundation. And so I have just kind of a general awareness of that group. And beyond that, I really don't have anything more I can say, only because I'm not familiar with that particular booklet. But did you see, as you flipped through it, anything that was problematic or raised any eyebrows?
No, not really. I'm just not familiar with this at all. There's prayers from an exorcist, apparently. And then they said that the booklet of prayers, and there's a page in the front. I looked for a Neil Epstadt or a church approval, which I did not find, except that they do have a statement that says.
It's okay. You don't have to read it. I know what you're talking about. I just haven't actually read through it. So my advice, Rita, would be if you don't see anything that's problematic or objectionable or links to some other third party or something that would be problematic. You know, if they're the tried and true prayers of the faith, invoking the intercession of Our Lady, you can't go wrong with that. That's for sure. We could certainly use more prayers. So those are my thoughts. I appreciate the call, though. Thank you. Let's go to Irene now in Rancho Cucamonga, California. Good morning, Irene.
Good morning, Patrick. Nice to hear you.
Yeah, thank you.
I had a question for a long time. There's a way of people putting greetings, they put Xmas.
You now, mean I don't like know an X?
Yeah, an X. And it sort of, to me, it's like just saying he doesn't exist. You know, it just, mm-hmm. I just wish they would put just a, you know, happy yeah. holidays instead of Xmas. You know, it's rude to me.
Let me share a thought with you. Let me share a thought. Uh-huh. I think I can put your mind at ease. There is, of course, from a secular standpoint, there are people for whom they don't really want to emphasize Christ because they don't believe in Christ. They don't believe in baby Jesus or God or gods or anything like that. So let's grant the fact that there are some people who might want to use it that way. But think about this. Are you familiar with the, I know you are, every Catholic is, the sign of what looks like a P that has an X through it? It's called the Kairo. Mm-hmm. Those are the letters in Greek. You've seen that, right? So imagine drawing an uppercase P, the letter P, and then draw an X through the center of that. So the middle of the X is right in the middle of the P. You've seen that sign, right?
I think so, yes.
Yeah, I know you have. I mean, if you're a Catholic for any length of time, you've seen it. And if you have a pen handy, if you have a pen handy, try it right now. I'm going to grab a pen.
Okay.
I got my pen here, okay? So draw a capital P.
Okay.
And then draw an X right through the middle of the P where the center of the X is right below the round part of the P.
Okay.
See that sign? You've seen that sign before.
I think so, yeah.
Okay, so that is known as the Kairo, C-H-I, and Rho. So the X part in the Greek alphabet is Chi, and what looks like a P in the Greek alphabet is Rho. It's actually an R in the Greek alphabet. And those are the first two letters in the Greek word for Christos, Christ. So it's a pictogram of Jesus using those two first letters. Chi and Rho. Okay. Here's why this can be a really beautiful thing. If somebody puts Xmas, they are, in a sense, invoking the symbol of Jesus. It's not exactly the same. But for those of us who are followers of Jesus and we know the symbology and that this Chi Rho symbol represents Jesus, you can see Jesus in Xmas. You can see a glimpse of Jesus there with that. So my thought here, Irene, is I personally am not offended when people say Happy Xmas. I'm not offended when they say Happy Holidays. I'm not bothered or worried or any of those things. People can say whatever they want. I know the reason for the season, and I'm happy to share it with people who are interested in listening to me. But I'm certainly not offended when people say that. I don't believe that there's a war on Christmas, as some people do. And I think that a lot of people become, not you, of course, but I think a lot of people become overwrought with anxiety about these things. So personally, when I see Xmas, I see the Kairo, and I see Jesus.
Well, that sounds wonderful, then. And I've been around for a lot of years, but I've seen that a lot. And I go, isn't it just better to write down Christmas? That way people understand Christmas, you know? And, but it just something in me, I guess, just, it looks like, why are they crossing off Christ? I mean, this is the reason for the season. But now that you tell me this, you know, I won't be so offended
perturbed.
By it. I guess perturbed, yeah. I mean, this comes from years and years of seeing this already. I don't know when it got started, but, you know, I kind of like when people do the Christmas, you know, write Christmas, Merry Christmas.
Well, I think the simple reason is, unfortunately, not everybody believes in Jesus. That's where we come in. You and I have the mission of bringing Christ to the world through the media. So we have to do our part and help everybody as we can to know about Jesus. But in the meantime, I don't think we need to be offended by it, you know?
And just one more quick question.
I wish I could, Irene. I wish I could, but the music says I've got to take a break. So thank you. Merry Christmas. Be right back. The University of Mary, our sponsor, has a Christmas gift for you, but you'll have to wait for the Three Kings to arrive to hear about the special opportunity, a tuition-free nursing academy with applications closing January 31st.
Merry Christmas time, come and find.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
I hope you have a good one.
I miss Tom Petty, I'll tell you that much. Miss that music. I hope he made it to heaven. I really do. 888-914-9149. Cyrus is wiping away a tear. I get it, Cyrus.
Yeah, I love that guy.
Yeah. Let's go to Andy in Fort Myers, Florida. Good morning, Andy.
Good morning. I have a question for you.
Okay. Are you, by chance, on speakerphone?
I had you on speaker because I was on hold so long there.
Got it.
Here's my question. It's been nagging me for a while. I thought you'd be a good person to discuss it with. Jesus exhorted his followers to make disciples of all nations.
Mm-hmm.
Can you make the argument, at least statistically, that Christianity to date over the past 2,000 years has failed to achieve that goal or satisfy that exhortation? And just let me throw some round numbers at you. The world population is 8 billion. There are 2.5 billion Christians worldwide. There are 1 billion Hindus. There are 2 billion Muslims. We're only about a third of the world's population in terms of Christians out there. So have we failed Jesus?
Yes. Any other questions?
It would seem that way.
Yeah, we have. We've failed in that mission. Doesn't mean for lack of trying. Doesn't mean for lack of dedicated men, women, boys and girls, missionaries, cloistered religious sisters praying in the background, and everybody involved. Yeah, we've failed in that mission, but not for lack of trying. Over the last 2,000 years, the church has tried to the point of death to evangelize all nations. It hasn't happened yet. It will happen eventually, but thus far, no, we haven't reached that goal. That's fair to say.
Yeah.
But what about it?
Yeah, and what do you think the major reasons why?
What do you think they are?
I'm certainly guilty of not being good at evangelizing. I accept maybe through my the way I live, my example, but I haven't done a good job. I actually have some neighbors that travel to Thailand to try and evangelize. They travel, and I admire them for going, you know, around the world like that. And but I don't really know.
I think that's a good start right there. What you just said makes a lot of sense to me, that a lot of it's, you know, maybe apathy, maybe a lack of being truly committed. There are a lot of people who, and you know, maybe you and I on any given day can look in the mirror and see ourselves in this category of people who are just not fervent in their commitment. And so they just sort of go through life, you know, being a Catholic, being a Christian, and okay, but are you really passionate about it to the point where you tell other people? Let me give you an example of what I mean by this, Andy. I think it'll resonate with you. Long ago on a Christmas, it would have been the day after Christmas, I was in the Radio Shack in the mall near where we lived. And I was there to buy all those batteries that I didn't think to buy before Christmas that were necessary for all the toys that the kids got. So there I was in line with all the other dads to buy batteries for the toys that needed batteries. And I bumped into this Mormon guy that I knew. And he was there with a man, probably, you know, in his 50s. He introduced him to me as his father-in-law. Oh, well, hello, sir. How are you? And I'm telling you, Andy, within 10 seconds, maybe 15, he was already starting to talk to me about the Mormon church. So I'd never met this man in my life, shook his hand. We're waiting in line to pay for batteries. And hi, how do you do? We got the pleasantries out of the way. And then he says to me, so I understand you're a Catholic. Yeah, that's right. He says, have you ever thought about becoming a member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints? And I was so impressed. I mean, I would never do that, but I was so impressed that he was like right up front. It was important to him. He wanted people to know about it. No pretense or beating around the bush. And I've never forgotten that. This is probably going back now 35 years or more. I've never forgotten it. And I admired him for what he, you know, his conviction. So I think that has a lot to do with it. I think, let's face it, that in terms of logistics, until the modern era anyway, we didn't have means of mass communication like we do now. So maybe relevant radio can be a bright spot. As you look, as you survey the situation, you can say, isn't it great that we have organizations like Relevant Radio now that can blanket the world literally through the app and on all the radio stations in the United States? We're over 200 now. Shout out to all the affiliates, by the way. So I see progress, and we have quite a ways yet to go, Andy, but, you know, we should all do everything we can, don't you think?
Oh, yeah, I agree with you. And by the way, Relevant Radio does do a great job. I love Relevant Radio. My wife and I listen every day.
Thank you.
You guys do a great job. Just looking at the raw numbers, it's kind of depressing to see worldwide when we're not making the progress over 2,000 years that maybe we should have.
Yeah, I hear you. I don't disagree with what you're saying at all. One thing to remember, though, and this we should factor this into the calculations here, is that the Bible describes in more than one place a great apostasy that will come toward the end, or a great falling away that will come toward the end. And so one of the things we should expect is that I think we will, in a certain sense, move further and further away from the goal. So 2 Thessalonians 2:3, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the lawless man is revealed, the son of destruction. So the rebellion that he's talking about there involves a great falling away where whole groups of people who are otherwise Christian are going to just drift away. And that's one of the realities that we should anticipate. I think we're already beginning to see that now in this generation. I don't mean to be doom and gloom or anything, but the Bible says this is going to happen. 2 Timothy 4, beginning in verse 3, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. And there are many such warnings about that. So I take it in stride, and I look at it this way. We do the best we can. We do our part, person-specific, like you were saying a minute ago, and trust in the Lord and make use of all the means that we have at our fingertips and move forward in hope
right.
and in joy.
Right. Well, thank you, and Merry Christmas to everybody.
You too. Thank you. Merry Christmas to you as well. Let's go to Angela now in Montebello. Hi, Angela. Montebello, California.
Hi. I disagree with you respectfully, lovingly, caringly. I disagree with what you're saying. It's okay to say happy holidays. You know, this world, Patrick, is becoming so secular.
But I didn't say that. Angela, I didn't say that. All I said was I'm not offended when somebody says that to me. I'm not advocating that we as Christians should lapse into happy holidays. I believe we should say Merry Christmas. But what I was saying earlier is that it doesn't offend me. I don't get angry when somebody says happy holidays to me. That's what I was saying.
Okay. You said, but I don't want to argue. You said you don't mind. I don't mind if people, I do mind. I do mind because it's Christ's birthday. We have to use his name, putting an X. When people do that, they don't know about the putting the X and the P. Mm-hmm. They're just saying Christmas, just, you know, short. They don't want to, they don't put the word Christ, and we should put the word Christ. If my mother had a birthday and I called her happy birthday, T, by her first name, Teresa, I admire Donald Trump for that reason, because when he became president, he said, "From as long as I'm president, we're going to say Merry Christmas. None of this happy holiday stuff." So,
well,
God bless
all of that notwithstanding, I stand by what I'm saying. It doesn't make me angry. I'm not irked by it if somebody doesn't believe. I see it as an opportunity. I mean, this is an opportunity for us to evangelize our culture, but there's no need, in my view at least, for us to get angry or morose or, you know, reactionary about this. We live in a culture, as I was saying earlier, post-Christian culture. And so our job is to be, like Jesus said, the light shining in a dark place. And it seems counterproductive to me if we go around angry and irked and grumbling because people don't use our language. We should use our language, but I don't get angry when other people don't. They just don't know. They need to be evangelized.
I don't get angry. I don't yell at them. I'm just telling you, of course, but I don't like it when I don't say, how dare you say happy holidays? I don't argue with people. I just wish that they would say Merry Christmas. You know, Donald Trump wasn't going to put people in jail for not saying it. He just said he preferred that they said it.
And do you say happy, I don't know, happy Ramadan when you meet a Muslim? Do you say that?
No, but they don't have Christ. Ramadan is not God.
I know that. And my point here, Angela, is I don't say it either because I don't believe in that. I don't believe in what they believe in. I don't believe in it. So for me, why should they be offended if I don't say happy Ramadan? They know that I'm not coming at this from their perspective, and I see it the same way. Maybe we're talking past each other. I understand and agree with you that it is optimal for us to promote that Jesus is the reason for the season, as they say. And wouldn't it be wonderful if we lived in a world where everybody recognized that? But we don't live in that world. So in the meantime, why should we be angry about it?
Patrick, are you comparing Ramadan to Christ's birthday?
Of course not. I'm just comparing another group of people who they believe in something, and if you don't greet them during their festival in the way that they would greet each other, it's simply because you don't believe in it.
Do you know where there are Ramadan festivals? Are they nationwide where there's trees and most people? You're comparing Ramadan to Jesus Christ, the creator of the
universe? No, I'm not. I just told you, Angela, that I'm not. What I'm saying is we're talking about groups of people here who believe different things. And we live in a secular society where roughly 22% of the population is Catholic. And there are more who are Christian, but it's still a minority in the whole. So since we live in a world, it's not the world that we would like, it's the world that we live in.
And
go ahead.
Christians believe in Christ. Christians believe in Christ.
I'm one of them.
Why? Well, Patrick, we're speaking different languages. I agree with the woman who called you. God bless her. I agree with her. I'm not angry. I'm just kind of angry with you because you are.
Why should you be?
Because you're an apologist for Catholicism. I'm going to say a prayer for you when I hang up. You're an apologist for Catholicism. You're saying it doesn't bother me. Like I'm not angry, Patrick, when I see people in the street and they say happy. When they say happy holidays to me when I'm shopping, I say Merry Christmas.
Yeah, so do I. So maybe we're talking past each other, Angela. By the way, with all respect, you do seem angry right now. And if you're angry with me, I think your anger is misplaced because I'm with you. I'm not saying that we shouldn't say Merry Christmas or that we should say Happy Holidays. All I'm saying is that when somebody who doesn't believe what I believe fails to say it, I don't get angry about that. I'm not bothered by that.
I'm not angry about that. I'm angry that you don't see that when people say happy holidays to you, you're not going to punch them in the face. You're going to say, I say Merry Christmas, Merry Christmas.
But I just told you, I say Merry Christmas back to them, just like you do.
Okay, anyway, we just agree to disagree.
I know. Okay, well, Merry Christmas. Merry Christmas, Angela. I really hope you have a great Christmas. Thank you. What a happy note to end on, but that's still great. Merry Christmas.
Merry Christmas.
Jesus is the reason for the season. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
All right. Until next time, I'll pray for you. Please pray for me.